Our sermon text this morning is taken from Psalm 77, which I will read for us now. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your great mercy to us, Lord. We thank you for your word that you've given us, Lord. And we come to you now, Lord, in need of your spirit, Father. Lord, we ask that you would be at work now, that you would come, help us to understand your word, Lord. We pray, Father, that Lord, that you would speak through me, that you'd help us, Lord, through this to see you more clearly, to walk with Jesus more closely. Oh, Lord, we pray that all of us, speaker and listeners, would stand back, Lord, see your glory and worship you. Father, we pray you'd be at work in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my name's Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here, if I haven't met you. And we are going through the Psalms this summer, so we're sort of jumping around the Psalms. And this morning, we come to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. So in order to see how Psalm 77 applies to us, I think we can see it with an illustration. So I wonder if you've seen a baby get shots. I wonder if you've seen this. So I think the experience of most babies is about the same when they get shots. It's a lot of tears. You know, they're just sitting there peacefully, and then they get a shot, and it's just terror. You know, tears. They have no idea what's going on. And then I think, at least I can speak for our daughter, Lucy, who's one, her experience after that is then fear of the nurse who did it. You know, and it makes total sense. You get a shot from someone, they just caused you a great deal of pain, and you think, surely this person can't have my best interests at heart. You know, so they just fear them. They think, oh, this person is a person to be feared. And I think, you know, as we get older, we obviously outgrow that sort of thinking. I assume most of us know once, you know, you get a little older, the doctor can cause me pain and still have my best interests at heart. They often do that. Oftentimes doctors have to do something painful in order to help us. So we outgrow that sort of thinking when it comes to doctors. But I would argue that sort of thinking is much harder to outgrow when it comes to God. It is hard for us to keep these two things together. God can cause me pain and still be for me. That is hard to outgrow. It's hard to really think that way. And I think that is exactly what Psalm 77 is wrestling with. Psalm 77 is wrestling with the question, is it possible for God to really care about me and to be causing me pain? And not just pain, but intense pain, prolonged pain, deep darkness. Can these things coexist? I mean, that is a really big question. That's a question we all wrestle with. And Psalm 77 is speaking into that. And the psalmist, ultimately, he gets to a very strong and confident yes. Those things can coexist. They often do coexist. But he walks a very distinct path to get there as he wrestles with this. And that's the path we have to walk too. So the path that we're going to look at, that he walks through darkness to ultimately get to this place of, yes, these things can coexist. They do coexist. God can care for me and cause me pain. This is his path. He comes to God honestly. He comes to God confidently. And he comes to God retrospectively. Okay? Comes to God honestly, confidently, and retrospectively. Okay, so first, he comes to God honestly. And I think this is maybe what sticks out the most at the beginning of this psalm, is his honesty. I mean, these are really, really honest words, brutal honesty. You know, verses 1 through 4, I mean, some jarring words. And I think we see the first hint of his honesty in verse 2, where he says very simply, "In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord." Okay, maybe that feels like a small thing, but I think that's a significant first step toward coming to God honestly, is acknowledging, I'm in a day of trouble. You know, that's what he says. He calls it, it's my day of trouble. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. So he's willing to admit, I'm in a day of trouble right now. And so I think that's the first step in coming to God honestly, is acknowledging sometimes we are in what we might call a day of trouble. Now, what the trouble is for the psalmist Asaph is a bit unclear. I'll share in a moment. I think there's maybe a hint as to what it might be, but we really don't know. He's very general here. And I think that's helpful for us. Often the Psalms are quite general. If they're too specific, we'd be wondering, does my experience fit? You know, it's general so that we can apply this to ourselves. So I think it's helpful for us to think, okay, what are some of the days of trouble that we face? So I'm going to give a few so that we can make this concrete, but I could go on. I mean, we could do an hour of just going through 1,000 examples of different days of trouble we face. But I think it's helpful to be concrete, to just think of a few. So what are some of these days of trouble or these dark seasons we face? Well, sometimes we face a dark season because of a sudden event, okay? You can think of any number of sudden events. Death of a loved one, loss of a job. You receive just some terrible news, sudden diagnosis. And this can be really, really big news. It could be somewhat small news. But some sudden event happens, and then it plunges you into a season of deep darkness. So as I said, there might be a hint here as to what the psalmist is going through. And so I saw this week. A scholar pointed this out. I hadn't realized this. But he says, verse 2, my soul refuses to be comforted. Okay? So this could be an intentional allusion to Genesis 37, okay? Genesis 37, that's the story of Joseph. And so it's Jacob receiving the news that Joseph has died. If you're familiar with the story, you know Joseph hadn't actually died. He'd been sold into slavery, but he's told, Jacob, his father, is told that he's died. And if you're also familiar with the story, then you'll know Jacob broke like the first rule of parenting, the golden rule, don't have a favorite child. He had a favorite child. He was very clear about that. His favorite child was Joseph. And he finds out Joseph died. And this is what Genesis 37, verse 35 says. It says, Jacob refused to be comforted. Exact same phrasing. So it's possible that there's an allusion here. And perhaps the psalmist is going through a sudden death of a loved one. It's possible. I mean, we don't know. But that could be what he's going through. But regardless, we go through that. All of us go through that. At different times in life, we receive sudden news, and it plunges us into a season of deep darkness. So that's one, you know, season of darkness we face. Another would be doubts, you know. So this is more a spiritual nature of darkness. Maybe some person you really respected left the faith. Or maybe some event happened in your life and you can't figure out how that fits together with the God of the Bible, you know. So we have these seasons of doubt where you're just gripped with doubt and you don't know, can I trust what I've always believed? So that's the second one. The third, you could have a season of darkness caused by regret over your own sin, okay? I mean, we see this in the Bible all over. You think of Peter, the bitter weeping after he denies Jesus. David in Psalm 51 after Bathsheba and having Uriah killed. So certainly this is a category of darkness, is just paralyzing guilt, constantly turning over in your mind, why did I do that? Why did I say that? You just can't get over it. And then another one, this is just general. Sometimes we are in a season of darkness, a day of trouble that is of completely unknown origin. And I think oftentimes this is people's experience of depression, is it just feels like an unwelcome guest that just follows you around everywhere. You didn't ask for it to come into your life. You have no idea why it's there, but it just follows you around everywhere. I think this is people's experience who are, you know, would be clinically depressed, but also even if you don't have clinical depression, sometimes we all just have, even if it's just a day where you're like, I'm discouraged, I'm down. I'm not exactly sure why, but I am. So, and we could just keep going on and on, but I'm trying to make it concrete to say we all have these days of trouble. And the key first step into coming to God honestly is saying, I'm in a day of trouble. This is hard. This is unpleasant. And naming it, that's what the psalmist does. But then notice, he doesn't just name this is a day of trouble, but he gets very, very honest, even brutally honest with God. I mean, did you see some of the words he uses? He says, verse 3, when I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. And then verse 4, I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I mean, do you say these things to God? I mean, these are really honest words. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. He's so honest. Then you look at verses 7 through 9. He asks these questions. Such honest questions. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? I mean, this is what he's feeling. This is really what he's feeling. He's like, this is what it feels like right now. It feels like God is never, ever, ever again going to be gracious to me. And so the question is, do you see God this way? In other words, do you see God as the God who welcomes you coming to him this way? Do you see God that way? Or do you see him as far off, cold, a bit aloof? He wouldn't want to hear from me. He wouldn't want to know just how I'm feeling. I mean, I think we can all resonate. Maybe you have a friend like this or a parent like this. It's a wonderful feeling when you're talking to someone and you know they really, really want to know how you're feeling. I mean, that's an amazing feeling. When you're talking to someone and they're like, tell me how you're feeling, and they want to know, they're genuinely interested. Do you realize God is that way? I mean, we just sung about that in the, I'm trying to remember the exact line. Do we have a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus is the perfect friend. He is the one who says, come to me. Tell me exactly how you're feeling. Don't go to other people first to grumble and complain about it. Come to me and tell me. Unburden yourself to me. Tell me exactly how you're feeling. Do you see God this way? And then also, you know, do you welcome other believers coming to God this way? Okay? And the reason I ask this is it's interesting. You know, so this psalm is very personal. I think we can all see that. This is speaking of one person, Asaph's very personal experience. But think about this. It's a psalm, which means this would have been sung by the whole congregation. And so by implication, this is an experience that even though it's one person who has this, everybody is sharing it together. I mean, think about how powerful it is to think this is a whole congregation is singing the experience of one person. I mean, that's a powerful thing. We're all saying, I am so troubled I cannot speak. Of course, not everybody feels that way, but there's an encouragement here. This is how it should be. So the question is, are you this way with other believers? You know, do you welcome them coming to you and sharing very candidly, honestly, this is where I'm at. This is how I'm really feeling. You know, this is in the prayer that Scott prayed. He mentioned this verse. 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. You know, this is part of the beauty of being the body of Christ. There is such a unity there. I mean, you think that's totally unique. You know, nobody would say of your school, you know, if one classmate suffers, all classmates suffer together. You know, I mean, that's not true. Maybe that's what you want. Maybe that's an aspiration, but that's not true. Oftentimes, one classmate suffers and others rejoice, sadly. I mean, that's just how it is. But the church is not to be that way. That's what this is saying. This is totally unique, the unity of the church, that we should be a body where one person suffers and it's like we're all suffering with them. And so you could think, okay, well, what's the opposite of that? I think the opposite of that is standing aloof when others are suffering, not wanting to enter into it with them. And I think oftentimes the way we do that is by offering advice, okay? Now, I want to be careful. Sometimes you have to offer advice, even to people who are suffering, but oftentimes you also don't need to offer advice. And so, oftentimes, advice is a way of not really entering into it. So you don't really want to sit with them in their suffering, so you just kind of hurl advice at them from a distance. And the encouragement here is, no, we are called to enter into it with people, really enter into their suffering, to bear it with them. I was reading the other day, and just such a great example of this. So John Newton, maybe you know the name John Newton, 17th century pastor, hymn writer, and he had this really close, special relationship with William Cooper. So maybe you know that name, William Cooper. He was also a hymn writer. He wrote the song, There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood. But William Cooper was extremely debilitatingly depressed. I mean, at times, he couldn't do anything. He was so debilitatingly depressed. And John Newton had this really close relationship with him and a really special relationship with him. And this is how one of John Newton's friends described how John Newton related to his very depressed friend, William Cooper. He says this, "He had the tenderest disposition, and he always judiciously regarded his friend's depression and despondency as a physical effect, for the removal of which he prayed, but he never reasoned or argued with him concerning it." Do you hear what he's saying there? He's saying he cared for him so much that he really entered into it, and he saw this as an affliction. He didn't see this as something that he needs to argue with him about, constantly be giving him advice, saying, "Why are you so depressed? Why don't you just get happier?" No, like, he really saw this as William Cooper. He doesn't want to be in this place. You know, he doesn't want to be depressed, but he is. And he entered into it with him. He prayed for him. It was like he suffered with him. I mean, yeah, the Lord is saying that is what the church should look like. Okay? And so that's point one. We're called to come to God honestly, individually and corporately. So that's the first step of walking through darkness. So coming to God honestly. Second, coming to God confidently. And I think it's interesting, you know, I don't think we often hold these things together, coming to God honestly and confidently. You know, normally if you're really honest about your problems, you don't normally also think there is a solution to your problems. Normally we hold those as like opposites, but the psalmist holds those together. He can come to God with great honesty about just how hard it is, and he comes to him confidently. I mean, do you notice this? It really comes through. Just notice these first couple verses. There's this repeated emphasis that he's coming to God diligently, persistently, confidently. So listen to this, verses 1 and 2. "I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying." And then verse 6, "Let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search." So there's this repeated emphasis on he is coming to God diligently, confidently, over and over and over again, persistently. And notice, he's coming persistently because he knows God will hear him. I mean, did you hear that in verse 1? He says, "I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me." Okay, so he's crying out to God over and over and over again, and the reason is because he knows God is listening to me. So we could say this is very different from like the persistence of calling someone who's not answering you. You know, I mean, we all have this experience of you call someone and it goes to voicemail. You think, okay, I'll call them again. You know, and then maybe you call them a third time. But it's a very low confidence call at that point. You're not calling because you think they're going to answer. Rather, like if you call the third time and they answer, you're like, oh, I didn't think you were going to answer. You know, you're persistent, but it's not because you're confident. You're just saying, well, I'll give it another shot. Maybe they'll pick up the third time. It's very unlike that with the psalmist. He's saying, I'm coming to God over and over and over again because I know he hears me. I know that he hears me. And so I think it's important to ask, do we have this category of God hearing us and caring for us and yet not bringing the immediate relief that we're asking for? That's what the psalmist is saying. He's coming to God over and over and over again. He's not getting relief, but he knows God hears him. So do we have that category of God can be hearing me and caring for me and not bringing immediate relief? I mean, another way to say this would just be, is God in your mind big enough that that can be true? That there's that area of mystery of, I don't know why, but God isn't giving me the immediate relief I want, and yet I know he cares for me. I mean, in the call to repentance that Bart shared, that's exactly what Jesus is encouraging. He's saying this is what it means to let God be God, is we can come to him over and over. He's not giving us the relief we're asking for right away, but we know that he cares for us. We know that he cares for us. That is what the psalmist is doing. He's saying, I know God cares for me. He's not answering me right now in the way that I'm asking. But that's not because he doesn't hear. It's not because he doesn't care. He does. And that's why I'm going to keep on coming. So he displays confidence in the persistence, but then I think he also displays confidence in God in the questions that he asks. So I mentioned before that his questions in verses 7 through 9, they are really honest, but in a sense, they're also confident. And the reason is because he is bringing his doubts to God. Okay, so he's wrestling with these doubts. And yet, did you notice, he's bringing them to God and comparing them to what God's word says. Okay, he's comparing his doubts to what he knows to be true. To borrow a phrase from Tim Keller, he's doubting his doubts. Maybe you've heard that phrase. That's what the psalmist is doing. He's saying, I have doubts, but let me bring them to the light, bring them to God, and see if maybe my doubts aren't as, maybe they don't hold as much water as I thought they did. So we see this, if you look at the passage, verses 8 and 9, he says, has his steadfast love ceased? You see what he's doing there? So he feels God's steadfast love has ceased. But then he asks, wait, has his steadfast love ceased? And implicit is in that is no. You know, so one scholar said this could be translated, has his unfailing love failed? So implicit in that is, well, of course not. Otherwise, it wouldn't be unfailing love. I mean, it's like asking, has water ceased to be wet? You know, I mean, not unless it stopped being water. And that's exactly what the psalmist is saying. He's saying, it feels like his steadfast love has ceased, but wait, it's steadfast love. Or you see, the second half of verse 8, are his promises at an end for all time? Well, if they were, they wouldn't be promises. Verse 9, has God forgotten to be gracious? Now, God can't forget things. You know, so the psalmist, you see, in the way he's phrasing it, there's a confidence here. God can't forget to be gracious. And then the end of verse 9, has he in anger shut up his compassion? You know, think of Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord describes himself as a God, merciful and gracious. And God can't change. That's part of the nature of God. And so the psalmist is displaying confidence even in the doubts that he has, even in the questions he's asking. He's comparing them with what he knows to be true. And so I think part of what walking through darkness faithfully looks like is taking our doubts out of the dark and bringing them into the light. You know, because in the dark, they can really fester and grow. And what we're called to do is bring them into the light, compare them with what you actually know to be true about God. You know, and they almost instantly lose their power. When you really articulate them and compare them with what you know to be true. I mean, to give an illustration, it's a little bit like, I'm sure you guys have this experience too. I can remember being a kid and going down into the basement at night, and it's like really scary when the lights are off, you know? But then you turn the lights on and it's like, oh, it's not that scary anymore. But you can think of that experience. If you go down into the basement, it's dark, it's cold, and then you turn the lights on, it's like, oh, no, it's just the basement. It's not that scary. But it's the same exact thing here. The doubts, they can feel so real. They can feel so just deadly. But then you take them into the light, and they lose their power. You realize, no, these things can't be true. God's steadfast love can't cease. So that's the confidence he has. And now, so those are the first two points. God, yeah, we're called to come to God honestly, come to him confidently, and then come to God retrospectively. And in many ways, this might be the dominant note of this psalm. It dominates the whole second half of the psalm. So what he's saying is he's coming to God, and he feels like, I am so subject to change. I'm in this very, very low place. And so, essentially, he's asking, well, is God the same way? Has God changed? Has God changed? And so to prove to himself that God hasn't changed, he looks back. Because God can't change. And so if he's done things in the past, then we know because God can't change, he's the same today. So that's exactly what he does. He looks to the past. And notice he does this in a few ways. So for one, we see in verse 5, he looks back to God's faithfulness in his own life. He looks to God's faithfulness in his own life. Verse 5, I consider the days of old, the years long ago. Okay, so the psalmist is saying, okay, I feel like I'm in this super low place. Maybe God has changed. Maybe God doesn't love me anymore. Okay, let me think back. When are times that he was faithful to me in the past? And I think this, you know, this requires effort, you know, but this is what we're called to, looking back in the past. And this could look like just sitting and thinking, or it could look like actually writing down, you know, when God has been faithful to you, writing that down and taking note of it. Because if we're honest, if we just really sat and thought about it, God is faithful to us so much. And there's evidence of it all over our lives. I mean, to give just one small sort of mundane example from my life, this was last Tuesday. I was, we were about to have someone over for dinner, And I looked at my calendar for like the next week and a half and realized that I had booked way too many meetings. I had too much to do and not enough time to do it. And I just had a moment of panic. And I turned to Lauren and was like, what should I do? And she was like, well, I don't know. You know, we're about to have someone over for dinner. Let's talk about it after dinner. So I just prayed very quickly, Lord, please help me. And then we had the friend over for dinner. And then I checked my phone after dinner. And my morning meeting the next morning, the person texted me and said, hey, Eric, so sorry, I double booked. We'll have to reschedule. It was like, Lord, thank you. You know, I mean, God heard my prayer and answered me just like that. I mean, maybe that feels small, but when you add that up, that God is doing that in our lives all the time, and you think, what would the effect be if we remembered those things in our really dark moments? And that's exactly what the psalmist is doing, and he's encouraging us to do. Really take note of it. Maybe write it down so that you can look back to it in moments when you really need that, when you need to remember, no, the Lord is faithful. He is unchanging, and I see that in how he's been to me in the past. So that's the first thing. You know, he looks back to his own personal life. But then he also looks back to God's works recorded in Scripture. And it's interesting. It's the same thing that we looked at earlier at the beginning of the psalm. There's that note of diligence and persistence in how he studies God's word that records his acts. So you see this in verses 11 and 12. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. It's like, you can see what he's emphasizing over and over again. He didn't do a cursory reading of the Bible. He studied it very, very intently. Verse 12, I will ponder all your work, meditate on your mighty deeds. You know, this takes effort, diligence. And I think that's so instructive for us because I think when we're in a dark season, that is especially hard to do. I mean, it's especially hard when you're feeling really down to seriously study the Bible. I mean, that's hard to do. But the psalmist is saying that's actually where he found life, was in diligently reading Scripture, looking back on God's acts and what he had done. I was reading a book, and the author recorded, so he was quoting from another book, and it was the experience of a Christian psychiatrist who was reflecting back on his experience of walking through depression. And it's interesting, like, how much this parallels Psalm 77. I don't know if he was thinking of Psalm 77 when he wrote it, but it's amazing how much it parallels it. So I think this is really helpful. So this is what he says. This is a Christian psychiatrist thinking back on his depression. He says, years ago when I was seriously depressed, the thing that saved my own sanity was a dry-as-dust grappling with Hosea's prophecy. I spent weeks morning by morning making meticulous notes, checking historical allusions in the text. Slowly, I began to sense the ground under my feet growing steadily firmer. I knew without any doubt that healing was constantly springing from my struggle to grasp the meaning of the prophecy. That's so interesting, isn't it? He says, it sounds just like Psalm 77. He says, you know what really helped me? It was just sitting with the book of Hosea, studying it intently, you know, checking historical allusions, getting deep into it. And he says, as he was doing it, I love that phrase, I began to sense the ground under my feet growing steadily firmer. He's like, as I did that, I began to sense this God is real. This God is present in my life. God cares for me. He's with me. But the only way that he got there was through really sitting and meditating. And then notice what it is when the psalmist, when Asaph, when he goes back and studies God's works, notice what it is that sticks out to him, okay? It's so interesting. Verses 16 through 19, as he goes back and he looks at God's works, and specifically here, he's looking at the Exodus. So God leading his people out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And notice what he sees. What he sees is God was working in the midst of events that looked rather bleak and terrifying. Did you notice that? Verse 16, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep troubled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. We don't normally think of the Exodus that way. You know, going through the Red Sea. I think normally I picture like God just parts it and it's very peaceful, you know, just the waters just part. He's like, no, it wasn't like that. It was dramatic. It was terrifying. And what he's saying is God was actually at work when it looked really, really scary. You know, so you think of the Israelites in that moment, they're standing there and they're thinking, are we really being saved or are we being judged? Yeah, it looks terrifying. That's what he's saying. It looks absolutely terrifying. And you see how much that applies to him. He's in the midst of darkness. It feels like there's no way God can be at work. And he says, he looks back and sees, no, there's this pattern with how God deals with his people, that often he is at work in the midst of events that look very, very dark. That's what he's saying. He looks back and he says, God was at work, though it looked very, very dark. He was actually bringing redemption through very dark, bleak-looking events. And he's saying, God is the same in my life. That's what he sees when he looks back. You know, to give an illustration, Lauren and I, we used to watch this show Call the Midwife on BBC, and there's this scene in Call the Midwife where Jenny, the main character, her boyfriend dies really suddenly. And in this show, they work alongside nuns. And so she asks sort of the head nun, you know, where was God in the midst of this? You know, so she, her boyfriend just dies very suddenly. She said, where was God in the midst of this? And the nun responds, God is not in the event. He's in the response to the event. Okay? Now, that sounds pious. That sounds like you're sort of getting God off the hook from being implicated in something terrible. But the psalmist is saying, no, it's actually the exact opposite. The exact opposite of that. In a mysterious and amazing way, God is in the event. God is in the event. Now, how that can be boggles our mind. You know, we're not told details. But we know, and that's exactly what the psalmist is saying, in a mysterious and amazing way, God's way is through the sea. His path is through the great waters. God is working in the thunder and the lightning, the things that look so ominous. In a mysterious way, God is in the event. He's actually bringing redemption, remarkably, through great darkness. And now we can think, okay, what is the best example of this that we have? What is the best example of God being at work in great darkness? The cross. That is the best example of God being at work in the midst of what looked like absolute horror. Now, we could ask, well, was God at work in the cross? And every single page of the New Testament says yes. You know, I mean, we could give 1,000 examples. God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God put forth Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That God obviously was at work at the cross. But we could ask this, did it look like God was at work at the cross? And to that, we would have to answer no. I mean, who could stand by the cross and say, clearly God is at work here? And no, it looked like his son was being abandoned. You know, I mean, you think about the terror of the cross, the beating, the flogging, the stabbing, the blood, the sweat, the death. I mean, anybody standing by would say, God is not at work here. This does not look like God is at work. And yet, God was at work, bringing redemption. And so that same principle applies to us. And I think we could say this, the cross is to be the lens through which we view our lives. So in other words, the cross is like reading glasses. You know, you think of, if you can't see all that well, you look at a page and the letters are blurry, you put on reading glasses and it's clear. That is how the cross is to be for us. That is the lens through which we view our suffering, through which we view our darkness. We look at it and we say, this is very confusing, this is very disorienting. But when we see it through the cross, we can say, oh, God has a pattern. He has a pattern of being at work in the midst of great darkness. What looks so bleak, like there's no way God could be using this, there's no way God could be present. The cross says, no, he is. This is his pattern. His way is through the sea, his path through the great waters. And then I love the end of verse 19, his footprints are unseen. His footprints are unseen. We look at it, it looks so unclear. His footprints are not very clearly seen, but he is at work leading his people like a flock. That is what the cross says to us. And so the encouragement is, view your suffering, view your darkness through the cross. And maybe you're hearing this and you're not a Christian, you know, and you think, well, I can't really view my suffering that way because I'm not a Christian. Well, you can view it this way too. Like, there is an open invitation to you. Because I think if we're honest, everybody wants to view suffering this way. I mean, who wants to say my suffering's meaningless? We all want to be able to look at our suffering and say, there's great meaning here. There's great value. God is at work here. I was meeting with a student this week, and I laid out the gospel. And the student actually said to me, that sounds too good to be true. I mean, that is often how we feel. We hear this and go, boy, that sounds good. I would love it if I could view my suffering that way. Well, Jesus is saying, you can. He says, anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink. Anyone who wants, come take the water of life without price. And if you are a Christian, I mean, take great encouragement. This is what God's word says. His way is through the sea, his path through the great waters, yet his footprints are unseen, and he's leading his people like a flock. That is his assurance to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much. Oh, what a great encouragement this is to us, Lord. We often feel so lost in the midst of darkness, Lord. We do often think these things, Lord. Has your steadfast love ceased? Oh, Lord, help us to remember that you are at work in our darkness. Father, help us to look to Christ, to look to the cross, to see your pattern with your people, and to have great courage that you love us and are with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.